Well, it is wonderful to be a part of this great event. Wesleyans and Pentecostals together. It's nice to know that we've gotten you out of the basement and brought you to church. Our histories are so entwined, it just seemed natural that what is occasionally done in North America amongst the Wesleyan and Pentecostal learned societies, we might be able to do here. Obviously, whenever anybody blames me in being too experiential in my theology, I just blame it on the Wesleyans. So it is good that we are here together to hash this out and find common cause. So great to be with you today. If there is any one individual who has done more for Pentecostals to understand theological roots, I know of no one other than Donald Dayton. So we are thrilled in a moment to present to him to you as our keynote speaker. May this day just be a wonderful day. Thank you for including us in, laying the structure, and appreciate it very much, James. And although Pentecostals seem to be very glad to take credit for whatever God is doing anywhere in the world, in this case, it's all the work of the Wesleyan Committee and James Pedler that has pulled this session off. So I thank you particularly, James. Thank you. Thank you,
man. So I want us to move fairly quickly into Dr. Dayton's keynote address so that he has time to present. You should have received a schedule, however, when you came in. So please take a look at that. Start thinking about what sessions you want to go to later in the day. On the back of the schedule is a map of this level of our campus, and the rooms that we're going to be using are circled, so you can see there where you need to go. When we go for lunch, we're going to go down the hall to the right and downstairs one level, or there's also an elevator at the end of that hall, and that will take you down, and there's lunch is provided in your registration, and there'll be a buffet there, and you can sit wherever you like. If you're struggling over which presentation to attend and you really would like to be in two places at once, we are going to attempt to make audio recordings of all of the papers and then post them online. So if you really want to hear Brad Noel but you're interested in what John Vlanek has to say, you can have it both ways. Our bookstore is also just down that hallway to the right when you leave this room. Please visit it at some point today. They have some copies of Dr. Dayton's books and other Wesley books that they've gathered together and Pentecostal books that you might be interested in, and they have a sale table. I also just want to mention briefly, we have an author here today, Grant Gordon, who has written a book on, it's Whitfield, right? Yes, if you want to wave, Grant. And he's got copies of his book here. Please seek him out and find out about that book. It has some very fine endorsements. So, as Van has already said, we're very pleased to have Donald Dayton here with us today. When we sat down and said we want to do a Wesleyan Pentecostal event, and we started to think who should we invite, he was at the very top of the list. So we were so pleased that our first choice said yes and agreed to come here. I'll just read you a little bit about a tribute that was written about Dr. Dayton a few years ago when he was given the Lifetime Achievement Award by the Wesleyan Theological Society, and it says this: "Scholars generally become great through their various accomplishments and publications. However, few of them dramatically change the way we think. Such scholars provide contribute to a paradigm shift, so to speak, in how we understand the world in which we live. Donald Dayton is a scholar who has dramatically changed the ways we view Christianity, theology, and ethics, and not just in the United States, but around the world. In addition, his influence extends beyond accomplishments within the scholarly purview of the Wesleyan Theological Society. He has impacted both church and academy, mainline and evangelical, Wesleyan and Pentecostal." Would you please welcome Donald Dayton as he comes to speak to us?
I was very honored and pleased to get the invitation to be here with you. Over the years, this area is very familiar to me. I used to come up annually for the Karl Barth Society meetings, on whose board I serve and still continue to serve for a total, I think, now of 40 years. God forbid. I should say that in the middle of the night, I decided to completely reorganize what I was going to say today, making it more autobiographical and less technical, thinking more about the diversity of persons attending this symposium. Perhaps I should also mention that I took a slightly early retirement, so I've been retired for 12 years, and I'm not sure that I have kept up well with the literature of both these movements, but I hope that you will attribute any incoherences to this last-minute reorganization and leave me free of blame. First of all, I want to remind you of what an extraordinary event a meeting like this is. And to illustrate that, I'm going to do some autobiographical reflections. I grew up in the Wesleyan Church. The Wesleyan Methodist branch, which were the anti-slavery folks pushed out of the Methodist Church in the States over the slavery question. We were the anti-slavery party, and the majority church thought we were getting in the way of their advancement and assimilation into American society. In the Wesleyan Church, speaking in tongues when I was growing up meant instant excommunication. My father, who was a New Testament scholar, primarily at Asbury Seminary, but also elsewhere, wrote articles and books against the Pentecostal tradition, explaining that there was no such gift of tongues in the New Testament as it is commonly perceived. I remember with Howard Snyder, who, as most of you know, I'm sure was here for several years recently, in the early 70s, I attended with him a meeting of Wesleyan Holiness participants in the Charismatic Renewal. At that time, this was a very, very, very small group. And I have never been in a meeting with such psychologically devastated, browbeaten leaders who had been driven out of the Nazarene Church, the Wesleyan Church, the Free Methodist Church, for their having moved into the Charismatic Renewal. Fortunately, a lot of this did not take well with me, not by intention, but just by, I was sort of reacted against the holiness tradition and had to find my way out and then back in Christian faith. And so, as I say, I didn't carry in my bones all of this and my father's teaching. And I started my theological studies at Yale Divinity School in 1964, just after the event of the Charismatic Renewal at Yale Divinity School in the InterVarsity Group. You can read about that in almost any history of the early Charismatic Renewal, and it was quite an explosive event. It split the InterVarsity into three groups. It spun off several in a kind of post-charismatic burnout who left the faith, and then it split the InterVarsity into two groups. One wing who insisted on the charismatic gifts, They became a cause celeb in Yale College and became known as the God Squad, and created a lot of havoc in the ministries on Yale campus and so on. The other party with which I had the most affinity was a more moderate group which allowed charismatic gifts but did not require them. I ended up in the university with those groups and ended up actually rooming with a couple of the guys who had been a part of that renewal, an Episcopalian and a Presbyterian. And it was that experience that raised for me the question of the status of the Pentecostal tradition more widely. I evolved over a couple of decades in my understanding of all of this, and I think I could tell you a number of interesting stories, but I don't really have time, although I prefer often to tell stories to make theological points. In the mid-60s, both the Society for Pentecostal Studies and the Wesleyan Theological Society, the constituency of the, as it developed of those two groups, left, in effect, the Evangelical Theological Society and set out on their own. But they took with them the evangelical articulations of the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture, and both the SPS and the WTS in early years were advocates of that. This created a lot of difficulty for the new generation who were not able to affirm those articulations. And so many of us had to wait a few years until both societies became convinced that they should abandon that formulation and declare somewhat independence from the evangelical traditions. So I was finally able to join about 1970, and I went to an early meeting of the the Wesleyan Theological Society met in Oklahoma City, and 1 week later, the SPS was to have its first meeting outside the auspices of the Pentecostal Fellowship of North America in Oklahoma City as well. And by this time, I had begun some of my study of Pentecostalism, and I rather brashly made a motion in that meeting that the Wesleyan Theological Society send greetings to this new fledgling society, which had followed them out of the Evangelical Theological Society and was modeling a society after the WTS as their model. And so I said it would be nice if we would send fraternal or sororal greetings to the Society for Pentecostal Studies and encourage them in their work. As soon as I made the motion, deathly silence fell over the WTS. Nothing happened for several minutes. Finally, someone seconded the motion, making clear that they did not support it, but so that it could be discussed. It was discussed. It was voted down. I was the only one that voted for it. And then immediately there was a motion that we should expunge from the minutes any hint that we had ever contemplated such an act. This was the level of antipathy between the SPS and the WTS, the Wesleyan Theological Society and the Society for Pentecostal Studies. Soon after that, in 72, I began my doctoral studies at the University of Chicago. And following, as I've indicated, my interest in Karl Barth, I intended to write a dissertation on Karl Barth's doctrine of sanctification. In the process of taking what they called a contextual, a minor, at the University of Chicago, I studied early Oberlin College, which resulted in a book which has just been reissued in a second edition 40 years now after its original publication. And I discovered in exploring early Oberlin College that I had accidentally fallen into keys to understand the emergence of Pentecostalism. I didn't know what to do. I consulted with the chair of my department, the great Catholic theologian David Tracy, and he said, "Don," he said, "everybody and their uncle in Europe is writing a dissertation on Barth, and it's in the DNA of their bones to understand it. You'd be much better off and make a much greater contribution to scholarship." He says, "There may be half a dozen people who have any idea what you're talking about this mid-19th century development, and you should pursue that." Well, this caused a great deal of reorientation in my self-image, but I decided to pursue that. And the result of that was the book Theological Roots of Pentecostalism. It took me about 15 years to write that book. I built up a personal collection of which only a part, but 10,000 volumes, were collected for the writing of that dissertation. It meant that I had to not have a bibliography when the book was published because it would have taken up the whole book. So if you take a look at it, you'll see that it's a bibliographic essay. I'm going to go on a little bit more with this story just to explain how we came to the point of having, as we do now, joint SPS, W Theological Society meetings. In the 1980s, I began, because of my interest in the SPS, in the Pentecostal tradition, to attend SPS. And it was a somewhat difficult position because I am not a Pentecostal. I have never had charismatic experience, so on. A lot of people assume I'm a Pentecostal because of my book and my advocacy. I've been interviewed as a Pentecostal, and they discover in the middle of the interview that I'm not. One issue of Modern Reformation was completely rewritten because they were fascinated with the interview, so they changed the theme of the meeting and had it on, "Has the Reformed tradition hijacked the evangelicalism for the, and left out the Pentecostal and holiness traditions?" But I could not be a member because I was not a clear Pentecostal. They struggled with that for a long time, and I was very moved in the mid-80s when they changed the Constitution so that I could be a full member and then be eligible for election to office. And I was absolutely stunned when they proposed me as a president-elect of the Society for Pentecostal Studies, the first and I think still the only non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic to be president of that society. I knew immediately, I was sure, that if I accepted that invitation, that would be the end of my career in the Wesleyan Theological Society. Not that I have calculated those kinds of career paths on that kind of basis, but I was so moved to be invited that I said yes, and I was absolutely stunned when Bill Foppel, the librarian at Asbury Seminary, manipulated behind the scenes to invite the SPS to meet at Asbury Seminary and arranged behind the scenes for me to be elected president-elect of the Society for Pentecostals, of the Wesleyan Theological Society. I could not have believed in a million years that this could ever have happened, and I've sometimes suggested jokingly that my tombstone should read that for 1 week, because of the schedule, I was president of both the WTS and the SPS, only a dozen years after my ill-fated motion at the Wesleyan Theological Society in Oklahoma City. And at that meeting, we began a I had the Saturday afternoon session of the Wesleyan Theological Society devoted to the relationship between the holiness and the Pentecostal traditions. Howard Snyder gave a presentation out of his book, The Divided Flame, arguing that the two emphases of the two traditions were complementary and need to be brought into dialogue. And one of my favorite papers of all time was given by Susie Stanley, who used the biography of Alma White, the founder of the Pentecostal Union Pillar of Fire movement. Her husband became a Pentecostal, and they separated over that question. He went to England. She took a boat over to England to try to reconcile and wrote a book of maudlin poetry entitled My Heart and My Husband. And the story of their marriage is, in effect, the story of the alienation of the two movements and the difficulty that they've had relating to each other. Anyway, we began to push the questions of whether we could meet together and that was the beginning of that. A few years later, Cheryl Bridges Johns and Susie Stanley, both of whom had been president of the of their respective societies, met at a meeting, interestingly enough, of the Faith and Order Commission of the World Council of Churches in Santiago de Compostela in Spain, and they decided to propose actual joint meetings. And soon thereafter, that came into eventuality. It began so that now the two societies meet jointly, as like this meeting, every 5 years. And 2 years from now, we will meet again in Cleveland, Tennessee, at the Church of God headquarters, where we held our first joint meeting a couple of decades ago. Now, let me talk just a little bit about the book, Theological Roots, to expound the relationship theologically between the two traditions. As I've indicated, this book took about 15 years of research. It traces a development from the time of Wesley and his struggles with his designated successor, John Fletcher, over certain theological questions, particularly about whether Pentecost should be described as an event of entire sanctification in the Wesleyan tradition. Wesley rejected that notion. Fletcher advocated it. These two streams circulated and caused trouble for about a century. And finally, the Fletcherian articulation won out starting in mid-19th century to the end of the century when Pentecostalism emerged, in effect, out of that struggle. Let me risk my current articulation of what was going on at that point. One of the problems with the sort of Fletcherian articulation, the Pentecostal articulation of the Methodist tradition, was that Wesley's theology was derived primarily from the Johannine literature, a couple verses in Hebrews and so on, but it was primarily a Johannine vision. The late 19th century, holiness movement began to preach Wesleyan themes out of the book of Acts. The problem was it didn't work. Acts is not particularly congenial to the Wesleyan themes. It comes as a shock to most people, for example, that the word love and any of its cognates never appears in the book of Acts. There is one text in chapter 15, Purifying Their Hearts by Faith, which has a somewhat Wesleyan, is amenable to the Wesleyan interpretation. So I view what happened then as distinctly unstable. It couldn't go on like that. And so what happened was that the Pentecostals, or the wing that would become Pentecostalism, began to preach out of the book of Acts with the themes that were in the book of Acts. And they Pentecostalism then broke out about 1900, and as I say, did a much more successful job of the interpretation of the book of Acts. And I'm sure you know the story from then. During the next century, Pentecostalism went from nothing to becoming the second largest tradition in the Christian fold. Most estimates run 500 million adherents to Catholicism's 1 billion adherents. The Wesleyans, a lot of the readers of my book assumed that I was trying to break down the defenses of the holiness movement to Pentecostalism, and I was advocating moving toward Pentecostalism. If anything, I was advocating that the holiness movement, with its sort of failure to find an articulate interpretation of the book of Acts, ought to move back to more Wesleyan motif. Well, the Wesleyan tradition, holiness tradition in particular, was in effect shunted to a sidetrack by this experience in conflict with Pentecostalism, and lost a lot of its dynamic in its pyrophobia or Pentecostal phobia, which it withdrew from the themes of Pentecostalism. So that the holiness movement, as such, was relegated to the ninth place in the Christian tradition. Demographically, it's number nine, whereas Pentecostalism has become demographically number two. Now, I expected theological roots of Pentecostalism to be controversial, but I had no idea how vehement the response would be. This was particularly true in the holiness movement. People hated my book, and I will use as an illustration the Nazarenes, Church of the Nazarene, and Timothy Smith, its great historian. The problem was that three places in the Articles of Religion of the Nazarene Church, it indicates that entire sanctification comes by the baptism of the Spirit. And part of the results of my dissertation work and book was that Wesley rejected this position. And once Timothy Smith made me mad, so I said in public that he was closer to Pentecostalism than he was to Wesley in his theology of late 19th century, more Pentecostalized articulation of the Wesleyan tradition. This was like waving a red flag in front of a bull. And he, in effect, spent the rest of his life trying to refute me. I think he did not succeed, but he launched a vicious campaign that lasted maybe two decades. He assumed, as I said, that I was trying to destroy the holiness movement by breaking down the barriers to Pentecostalism, and he called secret meetings of the Christian Holiness Association leadership about how they could put a stop to me in my efforts to destroy the holiness movement. I understand that at the Nazarene Theological Seminary, my book was forbidden to be discussed for at least 3 years, for fear it would split the Church of the Nazarene into those that accepted my analysis and those who tried to buy into the Timothy Smith articulation that of the development of the kind of Pentecostal articulation of Wesleyan theology. And for a decade, Timothy Smith would propose one or maybe two papers to the WTS program, all designed to refute my theological articulation. I'm told that he even bought a cottage in the Cotswold in England to be near Oxford, so every summer he could do research to prove that the Pentecostal and Nazarene articulation was appropriate reading of Wesley. And as I say, he published several books going after me. I said, by my judgment at least, he failed in that. I recently was at Asbury, and the head of the Nazarene College in Australia indicated that now most Nazarenes agreed with me. But it was a pitched battle for a couple of decades over these questions, because in a sense the Nazarene tradition in effect had articulated itself over against Pentecostalism. And it was originally the Pentecostal Church of the Nazarene, but very early on, Pentecostal was dropped from the name of the church. The Pentecostal response was also very, very negative, somewhat to my surprise. And here I'm going to illustrate this with some incidents from the Assemblies of God. And I have in mind in particular the work of Edith Blumhofer, who is more or less the semi-official or maybe even official historian of the Assemblies of God. As I was writing my dissertation, I used to send her chapters. And she never responded in like manner. And when she finished her dissertation, she instructed Harvard not to release it to anybody. And I had to send a spy into the Central Bible College to make a photocopy of the copy she had deposited there and smuggle it out and send it to me so that I could understand what she was doing. Now, these are harsh words, but I think in many ways her dissertation is dishonest. She was writing on the Reformed roots of Pentecostalism. She uses figures like A.B. Simpson, who was a Canadian Presbyterian originally, and D.L. Moody to illustrate this. Well, D.L. Moody was a Methodist originally, a Methodist layman, and he was approached by two Free Methodist ladies to say that your preaching lacks power and we would like to pray for you with power. And then he had this famous experience in Wall Street, which launched him into an international career. Now, Edith never mentions that experience, the role with the Free Methodist ladies. She traces back in all these half dozen figures to where if she went another 2 or 3 years, you would see the holiness influence. But she stops before you get to that. So like A.B. Simpson, she traces back as Canadian Presbyterian, but never mentions the holiness evangelist, which drew him in to the holiness movement. I think it's also true that she never really grasped the radicality of my argument. I'm not arguing that the Wesleyan holiness movement was one of the influences in bringing about Pentecostalism. I'm arguing that it was the determinative influence, and that this is to be seen in a chapter, the chapter on healing, which most people seem to ignore, but I consider it the capstone of my argument, where I demonstrate that the rise of the healing movement, I demonstrate this both historically and theologically. Historically, that each figure in the early healing movement went through a series of crises, conversion, sanctification, and then raised the question about healing. And that I argue that theologically, the development was, it was a radicalization of holiness soteriology, that if I can be saved in a moment from the guilt of sin, and if I can be saved in the moment from the power of sin in entire sanctification, can I be saved from the effects of sin in a moment in an experience of divine healing? As I say, every one of those figures shows that theological pilgrimage. So that the healing movement was originally not so much a gift of the Spirit as it was soteriological. Healing was part of the salvation that God provided for his people. And it contradicts a lot of the stereotypes of both Pentecostalism and the holiness movement by asserting that their vision of salvation includes the body and this world, and it's not just a vision of salvation in heaven or beyond this world. I think this should be the center of theologizing in the Pentecostal and holiness traditions. Also, in the Assemblies of God tradition, they claim to be followers of William Durham's finished work theology that developed in Chicago after about a decade of Pentecostalism. The problem with that is if you read the Articles of Religion or Fundamental Truths of the Assemblies of God, until mid-20th century, their article on sanctification was called entire sanctification. This blows the mind of most Assemblies of God types. And as I understand it, what was going on was that the people in the Assemblies of God believed in entire sanctification. They just disagreed about how you got there. Some taught a second blessing in the Wesleyan tradition. Some taught that you got it in conversion. Now, the Articles of Religion of the Assemblies of God have been rewritten several times to make it more approximate to a sort of Baptistic or evangelical doctrine of sanctification. Whereas, actually, I tend to follow a doctoral dissertation of Larry Farkas done at Southern Baptist Seminary, in which he calls Durham's position Zinzendorfian, that you get everything at conversion, but that you get entire sanctification at conversion. I think 95% or more of the Assemblies of God people who claim to be Durhamites don't understand Durham, and therefore they misunderstand their relationship to the holiness movement. I've puzzled a long time as to why this Durhamite stream of the Pentecostal tradition dislikes the holiness movement so much. And as I reflect on this antipathy, I think it has two sources. The Assemblies of God in the United States, and I'm going to use strong language, lust to be evangelicals and lust to escape the disopprobrium that they experience widely as for being Pentecostals by retooling themselves as evangelicals. They also, on the other side, tend to think of holiness movement almost entirely in terms of behavioral patterns, so that holiness means no wedding rings, no makeup, long skirts, black stockings, etc. And I'll be blunt. I think in the case of Edith, who may have spent her life struggling to get out from underneath these inhibiting holiness codes for her behavior, has come to hate the holiness movement so much over those behavioral standards that she cannot abide the thought that holiness movement is the major source of the Pentecostal movement. But at any rate, I want to finally make just a few comments about what I consider to be misreadings of both the holiness and the Pentecostal traditions. I think one common cliche almost is that they are both pneumatological movements emphasizing the Holy Spirit. I think this vastly overstates that question. I think they are both in profound ways Christological in their orientation. Took me a long time to work my way out from under the inherited understandings of Wesley's theology as essentially pneumatological. And they began when I began to notice things like, in the plain account, Wesley says that entire sanctification is having the mind of Christ in you and walking in the way that Jesus walked. He says that over and over and over again. And the language of an encounter with the Spirit is, I think, almost totally foreign to Wesley's theology. And we need to do our work and to explore the theme of this conference with those kind of questions in mind. When Wesley began to articulate the meaning of entire sanctification, he did it in his preferred expression of perfect love. And he moved immediately to the twofold commandment of Jesus, the love of God and the love of neighbor, to express his understanding of the nature of the height of Christian experience. But I think the case can be made similarly for Pentecostalism. I had no intention of arguing this, but my friends in Cleveland, Tennessee, the Church of God Cleveland, say often in my book that I have demonstrated the Christocentric nature of Pentecostalism. I say I had no intention to argue that, but it was a product of my using Amy Semple McPherson's four-square gospel, Jesus is Savior, Baptizer, Healer, and Coming King, as the center of my analysis of the theology of Pentecostalism. The point is that it is always Jesus is the actor enabled by the Holy Spirit, not the Holy Spirit as the actor. And I think those themes are often suppressed. And I'll never forget an experience that I had in an early Society of Pentecostal Studies meeting in Cleveland, Tennessee, where I was sitting in the college chapel listening to the Pentecostal choir sing. Profoundly moving experience. And suddenly, listening to that, I said, you know, this is a Jesus piety, not a Holy Spirit piety. But I think we need to think profoundly about those questions, because I think that leads to a lot of confusions if one doesn't qualify that pneumatological. I have two more statements, and then I'm done. Often, there is a tendency to suggest that both Pentecostalism and the Wesleyan tradition stand in the tradition of mysticism. I was astounded as I got into Wesley to discover that Wesley did not like mysticism at all. And this is clear in his interaction with Luther, in that he was friendly to Luther after the Aldersgate experience, which was based on a reading of Luther's preface to the Book of Romans. When he actually got around to reading Luther, he was horrified. He read the commentary on Galatians. He called it blasphemous, etc., etc. And he says that the commentary on Galatians is tinged with mysticism throughout. Obviously a negative judgment. Now, I think, he doesn't say exactly what he had in mind. I think he meant that the danger of mysticism, every enemy that he had, he called antinomian. Calvinists were antinomian against the law because of once saved, always saved. Lutherans were antinomian because they separated law and gospel and faith and works and so on. Mysticism was antinomian because it seemed to advocate that it was possible to have union with God apart from law, fulfillment of the law, ethics, and so on. So I think one should be somewhat nervous about that particular kind of articulation, and I think Wesley's response to experience was much more restrained and much more much different. So I've come to doubt whether both Pentecostalism and the Wesleyan tradition should be interpreted in terms of traditions of experience. I told James Pedler when he asked me to be here, I said, I'm not sure I'm the best keynote speaker for the way you've set up the questions in the theme of the conference. And I certainly reject the more extreme expressions of this. I'm a little friendlier to the more moderate. But I'm thinking of Harvey Cox, who likes to think of Pentecostalism as a primal religious experience, and in the case of interpretation of Korean Pentecostalism, which is so important for him, he tips toward the dependence of Korean Pentecostalism on shamanism and other things out of this kind of experiential interpretation. More moderate and much more sympathetic, I'm much more sympathetic to Walter Hollenweger's articulation of, he was concerned primarily out of his 10 years or so working in the World Council of Churches with the condescension of the established churches to Pentecostalism. viewing it as an a-theological experiential movement. And he was trying to defend Pentecostalism in that kind of context by affirming different styles of theologizing and so on. I had occasion to discuss with him on several times the question of the status of theology in the articulation of Pentecostalism, and he did not like my dissertation, Theological Roots of Pentecostalism. He had to admit that my four themes occurred regularly in Pentecostalism, but he did not want to say that they constituted theology. As I say, I'm sympathetic to Hollenweger's concern to find a way to articulate the significance of Pentecostalism in the larger ecumenical movement, but I think he chose the wrong path. And I chose instead to try to articulate an implicit theology of Pentecostalism to argue that it was as sophisticated as other traditions. It could be developed in academic theology and could be defended articulately, as we see. Sometimes it occurs to me we can't exactly compare Lutheranism after five centuries of life in the universities to Pentecostalism born in the Azusa Street stable fairly. But after only a century, we have rather exciting, profound Pentecostal theology being articulated, Frank Mackey, Amos Young, and on down the list of figures, profoundly so. So I think we should continue the trajectory of the theological interpretation of Pentecostalism and argue that it has a reading of New Testament and Christian theology that is as profound, as important as other readings. I sometimes think both the Wesleyan movement and the Pentecostal movement have a theological inferiority complex and want to bring their traditions into dialogue with the larger Christian tradition by appending Wesleyan or Pentecostal themes to somebody else's theology. So you have Reformed articulations, you have process theology articulations, you have whatever. And I think this may be the greatest temptation to both the Wesleyan and the Pentecostal tradition, and a failure of confidence in their own sources, in their own tradition. So my own calling would be to pursue that line of the interpretation of Pentecostal and holiness Wesleyan theologies on the basis of its own sources and as a significant tradition with much to contribute to the larger Christian tradition. So thank you very much.